Last week, I handed out an application chart that we didn't have time to go through, so I hope you read that and looked it over. But that application chart's going to kind of be my review here. And the theme I chose for chapters 5, middle of 5 through 7, was the personal relationship that Amos had with God in contrast to the phony relationship the other, especially the priest, high priest Amaziah had. And as we looked in Scripture, we saw that Amos's relationship with God was personal. God dealt directly with Amos, talking with him, showing him visions. Amos's relationship with God included prayer, and God listened to Amos. God had factored Amos's prayer into the visions of the it was the vision of the was it the drought, and what was the other one here, the locust swarm. And God was showing Amos two options that he could exact upon the northern kingdom for their waywardness and their sin. Here's two options, Amos. Amos says, please don't use option one, please don't use option two. God says, okay, I won't. And then God says to him, basically, don't pray anymore. Option three is the option I'm going to bring about. So God listened and talked with Amos and his prayers. But we also saw that Amos was persevering. We saw him stand firm and steadfast as Amaziah insulted him, told him, shut up, don't prophesy, go back, you phony, go back to Judah and ply your trade there, you're prophesying for money. So he persevered in the face of that, and he obeyed God rather than man. And he spoke up to Amaziah in his face, right, to the lies, the half-truths that Amaziah was telling the king. But we also saw that the phonies in Israel didn't have that kind of relationship. They were impersonal. God was dealing with the prophet with Israel through the prophet. God did not listen to or answer their prayers, and it was fragile. It would not endure God's judgment. So that's a quick summary of verses, chapter 5, verse 18 through chapter 7. So let's turn to chapter 8 and page 108 in your exegetical outline notes. Page 108, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. We have another vision here. The vision of the basket of summer fruit.
Thank you.
And that's page 108. This will be verses 1 through 14. We're going to start with the vision and the judgment, verses 1 through 3. So let's take a look at the vision itself. So on the overhead, there's the basket of summer fruit, right? This is depicting the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we've got some pomegranates and grapes and wheat and all kinds of good stuff there going up to the temple. Anyway, this is what Amos saw, something like that, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. That's the picture that God is going to use for this judgment. Then in verses 2 and 3, God shares that the judgment associated with this picture is imminent. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew text here. Verse 2, he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The play on words there, and by the way, God has a sense of humor. He likes word plays like we Jews like word plays. So he uses a lot of word plays in the Hebrew. And when you can read the Hebrew, you can see it. And there in your notes, it's kaitz is summer fruit, and kates is the end. So you see this word to play. The two words sound very, very much the same. They're spelled almost exactly the same, kaitz and kates. But you see a kaitz, well, the kates has come. The judgment cannot be alleviated. Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible also had an interesting comment there that kind of fit this idea of a wordplay. The Sanchino books of the Bible said, the late ripe fruit proclaims the fall season of the year. The fall of the year brings the fall of Israel. So they made a little wordplay that works in the English there, didn't they? The fall of the year brings the fall of Israel. So basically, there is a judgment going to come, Amos. It will not be alleviated. God drew his line in the sand, and he will show mercy no longer. The result will be wailing in verse 3. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. So not exactly a pretty scene there. Judgment has come. It will result in the death of many people. Okay, point 2, the cause of the judgment, verses 4 through 6, and there are three causes. The first cause in verse 4 is the oppression of the poor. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. So we see Amos very concerned about social injustice, social conditions here. So there's the first cause for the judgment, because under the Mosaic law, you were to care for the needy and care for the humble of the land. There was even a tithe taken out of your income that was to go for the needy and the humble of the land. God had put together a social welfare system in the Mosaic law. That had been ignored. Verse 5, your notes say unjust judgment in courts of law. I would entitle that business dishonesty and greed. Of course, it's related to courts of law, but I think a little bit better description of point B there would be business dishonesty and greed. If you don't agree, that's fine, but well, let's read verse 5 and see. How do they do away with the humble land and not care with the needy? Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? So these men, the prosperous of the land, were so greedy for wealth that they resented the Sabbath. They resented Shabbat there. They wanted to be over with. It was an intrusion in their money-making plans, in their business plans. They wanted to make money on that day, and they loved to defraud, second part of the verse. They loved to defraud. By making the measure small and the coin heavier in weight, they were guilty of gross fraud. And the Torah is very, very severe in its condemnation of dishonesty like this. For example, Leviticus, my cross-reference here is in Roman numerals, 1935. I hope X1X, 1935. Leviticus 1935, Deuteronomy 25:13, and Proverbs 20:10. The Torah condemns this kind of dishonesty. Leviticus 1935, Deuteronomy 25:13. Proverbs 20:10. So this business dishonesty and greed was one of the ways they oppressed the poor. And then they enslaved the poor in verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So those who were impoverished by these business dealings and this dishonesty had to sell themselves and their children as slaves, and the price was pretty low there, isn't it? Price was pretty low. If I can find it, pair of sandals. But then they went on. These guys were so money hungry that they wanted to also sell the refuse of the wheat. Literally, this is the falling off of the corn, the falling off of the wheat. What was ordinarily thrown away is the idea here. The part of the crop that was ordinarily thrown away, or it was given to the animals as food. You know, this is the junk stuff, but they wanted to sell that. The stuff that fell on the floor. Sweep it up and sell it at an exorbitant price. So extreme greed here. So those are three causes for the judgment: oppression of the poor, business dishonesty, greed, and then number C, enslavement of the poor. Now we're on page 109, the judgments. And in at verses 7 through 10, Amos swings his gaze into the far future. Or I should say, starting in verse 7 here, not 7 through 10, but in verse 7, here's your time frames. In verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, he swings his gaze into the future. And he's looking at something that isn't the, that hasn't happened yet. Okay, verse 7, God's remembrance. God's remembrance on page 109 of your exegetical outline notes. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And we have that that exegetical decision here. Is the pride or excellency of Jacob God himself, or is it Jacob's pride? Probably a title for God here. If he is, God is swearing by himself. That means he will never forget. God is not, he's better than an elephant, right? Men might forget. An elephant might die without forgetting, but that's not with God. His punishment, his memory is eternal. He will never forget. Probably a reference to himself, swearing by himself. Verse 8, because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So in verse 8, there's apparently going to be an earthquake. And then we have to have an exegetical, we have to make an exegetical decision here. I don't know how your version translates that. They say it will rise up like the Nile and subside like the Nile of Egypt. I don't agree with that translation, because the I think it's referring here to the boundaries of the land. And I don't think it's from the Nile, but I think it's from the Euphrates. Here, literally, in the New King James Version, the New King James has done some pretty good translations in a few areas, and I like this one. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river. That's all it says. That's the literal, like the river. And it's not the usual word for river. And normally, when we're talking about the river in Scripture, we're talking about the Euphrates. I don't think it's the Nile there, even though the NASB translated it that way. It shall swell like the river. I think he's speaking of the northern boundary of the land, of the promised land. This is the whole promised land now. And then he says, it will heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Now, when you talk about the river of Egypt, that's usually the Wadi al-Arish, the southern boundary of the land. The southern boundary of the land. So I don't agree with the NASB. I think the New King James has done a better version, a better better translation. The NASB is a slight bit paraphrastic here. They're a slight bit interpretive here, I think. So there's going to be an earthquake from north to south in Israel. The whole land is going to shake. That's the point. That's the point. Now, at this point, I want to bring out a work in progress. I've already given you guys a similar map showing the boundaries of the land. I gave you guys this map. I think I've already thrown away my overheads. And you notice how I ran the boundaries of the land down like so? Well, this is an open issue for me. I'm not quite settled on this yet. And I revisited that whole idea of the boundaries of the land in the kingdom last week, and I still came up unsatisfied with it, because I don't think people have taken all the data into account. But I did take into account some data that I hadn't, Ezekiel 47, 15 through 20. And I think if you bring Ezekiel 47, 15 through 20 in there, it necessitates a tucking in of the border somewhere in this area. So I redrew the map, and I tucked in the border here. I don't know exactly where, but a tucking in of the border here. And having the border, having the from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, just going along the east side of the Jordan River, along the east side of the Dead Sea, up into somewhere in this area, and then going up to the Euphrates River. See, this would be the northern boundary of the land, of the Euphrates. This is the Wadi al-Arish, the southern boundary of the land down here. So I'm going to hand out to you a modified map.
Bob, some of the maps for this one, for instance, shows the territory of Reuben. Well, Gad parallels the whole of the Jordan Valley to the east of it.
Is that a map of Israel and the kingdom?
No, it's the 12 tribes.
Right. Right, exactly.
And Reuben actually borders on the Dead Sea, the northern half of the Dead Sea.
Yeah. Well, I'm trying to bring in the data for the entire Holy Land that's been promised to Abraham, not just the area that was...
this is more than that.
Yeah. Oh, you mean you feel it should drop down a little, the tuck should... Yeah. It could drop down more, but I'm trying to account for Edom... and Moab and Ammon. We know that Ammon and Moab will be in the kingdom, so they fall somewhere in here. But why did I change this? Because we'll see when we get to Obadiah that Bozrah and Petra and Edom will be a burning wasteland in the kingdom. So by bringing the border in here, we allow Bozrah and Mount Seir and this area right in here to be a burning wasteland. We'll get to that when we get to Obadiah. And that we also know that Edom and Moab will be in the kingdom. That means the border here could tuck in down a little lower. We also know, I just got done reading in Obadiah, that Benjamin will possess Gilead. Well, Gilead is just right in this area here. And Benjamin, if Benjamin falls about the same area that it did when the tribe possessed the land, Benjamin would fall just north of the Dead Sea here. So their territory would extend a little bit over the Jordan into Gilead. So this is a work in progress, but I think this is a little bit more accurate map, and you may get revisions, you know, upgrades as you go along, okay? So nobody really knows, folks. It's a little difficult. I'm not the only one struggling with this. The biggest problem I have is people drawing borders and saying this is conjecture, you know, on maps. And a lot of people say that on their maps. This is a conjectured border. We really don't know where all these borders will be. We know there'll be geographic and geological changes. There'll be some recognizable elements like the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean and the Jordan. There'll be other new elements like Millennial Mount Zion. So perhaps it's reasonable that we struggle with this and not know exactly where all the borders fall, because there are going to be big changes in the tribulation. So a work in progress. Did everybody get a copy of the map? Everybody get it okay? Any extra copies left over? Okay, just right there. All right, let me grab them at the break, okay? All righty, so this is my work in progress. And the point I'm making on verse 8, to get back to Amos here, is that from the Euphrates to the Wadi al-Arish, the whole land is going to be shook by an earthquake. And so we move now. We're in the future now. We're not dealing only with the northern kingdom. We're dealing with the entire promised land there. Everything. So I think we've moved out of the present into the future, and we'll look at that again. We'll see some more reasons why I feel that way. Okay, there'll be an earthquake in verse 8. In verse 9, there'll be a blackout. Verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. In what day? In the day of the earthquake. Okay, so this has never happened. Sun going down at noon, this big blackout over the entire land. So again, I think we're speaking of the tribulation period, because there's five blackouts associated with the tribulation period. So it's one of those earthquakes and one of those blackouts in the tribulation. Which one, I can't tell you, but it is part of the judgment falling upon the Jewish people. There'll be lamentation in mourning. This is the results of this judgment, verse 10. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. So that's the results of this judgment. In point 4, he now brings us to a famine of revelation. A new kind of famine is revealed in the book of Amos. Not a famine of food, not a famine of hunger resulting in hunger, but a famine of the Word of God. And we come to verse 11. Then I will turn your festivals... verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or of thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. How do I know what? Because he just says it there. Verse 11. Okay, not a famine for bread. Okay, middle of the verse. Okay. Not a famine of bread or a famine of water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. Now, basically, God is going to cease giving direct revelation to prophets, is part of the idea. And this is fulfilled in two stages, I believe. And this is on your Amos time frame sheet. You should have that there already. The first part was fulfilled, stage one was fulfilled from about 400 BC to 300 AD, or the intertestamental period. When the canon of Scripture was, I shouldn't say the canon was decided, I should say when the revelation that made up the Old Testament was completed, there were no prophets from about 400 B.C. to 30 A.D. There was no need for prophets then. The Old Testament was complete, the revelation was complete. So there was no revelation given then. But then, in the first century, John the Baptist and Jesus appeared, proclaiming direct revelation from God. They offered the kingdom to Israel, but we rejected it. Matthew 12. Then came the apostolic period, and there were prophets then and revelation from God. You see, after John the Baptist and Jesus, there were a number of New Testament prophets. Agabus, Acts 11:27-28. Barnabas, Acts 13:1. Paul was a prophet, 1 Timothy 4:1. He was a writing prophet. Barnabas and Agabus were speaking prophets. John was also a prophet, Revelation 1:1. So the writing prophets brought the New Testament to us, and the speaking prophets, New Testament prophets, gave wisdom to the church as it began to be formed and spread, and it needed explanation for spiritual decisions and crises that would come in. Then a speaking prophet would provide guidance and knowledge there. And there was also prophetesses as well, the daughters of Philip, Acts 21:9. So in the first century, we had the gospel period, let's call it that, Jesus and John the Baptist, with the apostolic period, prophets. But all that revelation was rejected as well. The Jewish community has rejected the New Covenant, the New Testament as we know it. We have rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. And so the fulfillment continued on into stage two, which is the church age. Okay, from about 90 A.D., that's when the book of Revelation approximately was written, up until the present, 90 A.D. until the present. There has not been direct revelation from God. And this pattern is also one of the patterns why one of the reasons why I feel there is no gift of prophecy today, in that it came to an end by 90, the speaking prophets and writing prophets were basically to get the New Testament down and to help the church get through that transition period. And then the famine for the Word of God commenced again because of our rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, and continues up to the present. We have the finished New Testament. That's where we go for our knowledge and wisdom today. Israel has received no direct revelation then for 2,000 years. And so this is that famine of the Word of God. This famine of the Word of God is not going to be broken. It's not going to be broken until the preaching of the two prophets begins in Revelation 11 with the Great Tribulation. Then this famine will be broken. Okay? Question.
In line with what you're saying right there in the last part, the two prophets.
The two prophets in Revelation.
In the tribulation, so at that point when they're illuminated, died, is that when the famine begins for, like it's talking here in Amos?
In Revelation 11, we see basically in the tribulation period there will be prophets. We see the two, you know. The two witnesses that have a prophetic ministry. Elijah has a prophetic ministry. We know Elijah is going to be there. There's no reference of Elijah being wiped out during the tribulation. So we would have to assume that Elijah's prophetic ministry continues throughout the tribulation as well.
So when is this again?
This is the two prophets. Remember the two witnesses show up and Elijah shows up? Well, that's the famine will be over. The famine will be over. When the church is raptured, the church is gone. And then sometime after that, the tribulation will begin. And Elijah will come just before the tribulation. The two witnesses will be active during the tribulation. So the famine will be broken in the tribulation. And there's a good reason for that. Why? The church is gone. Our witness is gone. And Israel has rejected the New Testament. They're going to need help. Israel's going to need help to make it through the tribulation and to turn their eyes toward Yeshua. So there will be prophetic. It won't be writing prophets, it'll be speaking prophets who come during the tribulation period. Okay? So the famine will be over in about whenever the tribulation begins, whenever Elijah shows up.
So this is addressing secular Jewish people.
Sure. Oh yeah, this is addressing unbelieving Jewish people, definitely. And what is Israel suffering from today? Today it's a very clear 90% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic. Okay, Jewish people, most Jewish people around the world, especially in the United States, are biblically ignorant today. Not only are they not schooled in the written revelation, but they're not looking for any. So the conditions are ripe. This is a famine right now in the Jewish community for the Word of God. You know, in Israel, they do get some education in the Bible, but basically don't believe it. Okay, so I think it's a two-stage fulfillment of this famine of the Word of God. It went in stage one, 400 B.C. to 30 A.D., and then a 60-year rainfall, a 60-year resumption of revelation from God, and now a 2,000-year-plus, well, almost 2,000-year famine that will come to an end with the tribulation. Okay? Does that make sense? All righty, let's go on to verse 12. Verse 11 talks about the declaration of the famine. Verse 12 tells us about the results of this famine. The results of the famine of the Word of God. Verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. And that is really a picturesque description of Israel's spiritual search even today. Jewish people are into everything today. Everything except Yeshua. You know, the Jewish Buddhists. They like to call themselves the Jew-Boos. They're proud of it. Jewish Buddhists. And there's, you know, Jews are into all kinds of Eastern religions. They're going East. You know, where's a favorite place for the Israelis to go? India. Israelis love to travel the world after their army service. But they're finding nothing. They're searching all over. Okay? And literally, that's what's happening. Verse 13. The result? First, seeking but not finding. Verse 13, spiritual thirst is the second result. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And idolatry that a lot of Israelis are seeking today, even in the land, will not ease the hunger or quench thirst for the Word of God. Okay, verse 14. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So this reference to Dan and Beersheba is a figure of speech again for the entire land. Another figure of speech for totality. Dan was the farthest northern tribe. And if you go up to Tel Dan today, you'll see what was going on up there. This is the altar being rebuilt at Tel Dan. This was about 10 years ago this picture was taken, and when we were there in November, last November, I didn't get a chance to get a picture of that, but here's the high place at Tel Dan. This is where the holy place and the Holy of Holies was. This is where the altar was located, so they were duplicating the temple in Jerusalem. So there was idolatry going up at Tel Dan. Then way south in Beersheba, there was idolatry going on there. And here, of course, is a horned altar from Beersheba that was dug up and reconstructed, just a symbol of what the idolatry that was going on down there in Beersheba as well at this time. So the whole land, from north to south, will be judged. There will be earthquake, there will be blackout, there will be a famine of the Word of God, and it will bring this thirst, the spiritual thirst, and the idols, eventually, when it's over with, will fall and will not rise again. Eventually, it's going to be dealt with. So at this point, let me get to my notes here. We come to chapter 9. We come to chapter 9, and at chapter 9, we jump back. We jump back to Amos's present day, approximately 760 B.C. And remember, this judgment from the Assyrians is going to be completed by 722. So it isn't very far away. The temporal judgments from Assyria are not very far away from Amos's time. So we're back in the present. We're on page 110. Page 110, point F in your notes. And we have the vision of the Lord of the altar. Question. We're back at approximately 760 B.C. Amos is present. Not ours, but 760. Okay. And, of course, that is a round figure. We don't know exactly. Okay. So the judgment of the smitten altar, point one, point A. First part of verse 1, the destruction of the temple. Chapter 9, verse 1, first half of it. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, so that the thresholds will shake. Break them on the heads of all. We'll read all of verse 1. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. So the temple is that of Bethel, the northern kingdom's worship center. And when the capitals are smitten, the whole building falls. It's a burying alive those who are idol worship, worshiping idols in there. This is very similar to what Samson did. Remember the book of Judges with Samson, where he pulled down the Canaanite temple and buried and crushed all those there. That's a very similar thing. In the second part of verse 1, the judgment is inescapable. It shall fall on everybody. And we begin here in verse 2, a picture of a headlong flight from God, running from God at top speed and letting nothing stop you, absolutely nothing stop you. That's the picture that's going to start in verse 2. So there's going to be a judgment, and then those fleeing from God are pictured as being relentlessly hunted down by him, and they give up. They never give up, and they're running from him. Okay, verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. So neither heaven nor hell will provide escape. So no place is inaccessible to God, whether it be the spiritual realm. No place is inaccessible. Now, this reference to Sheol, I felt was a good excuse to put together a little, to run off a dictionary article for you, because Sheol is an important concept in the Hebrew Scriptures, the place of the dead. So I'll give you this article on Sheol, the place of the dead. That'll help explain all of that without going into it myself. Okay. Everybody going to get a copy all right? Everybody have one? Thank you, Doug. Appreciate that. Okay.
Pastor Morris.
Question.
When you read Revelation and you read the part about Jesus coming back, it never occurred to me before, but as you explain Amos here, it sounds like the Lord is going to do a really good cleaning job on the land of Israel.
Yes, one of the purposes for the tribulation is to break the will of the holy people, break our stubborn will. And it's going to take this. He's going to.
When he comes back, he's going to sweep all these idols out of the way in front of him.
Yeah. In the tribulation, not only is he going to judge wickedness and wicked ones, but he's also going to judge the wickedness of Israel. And we are we're a privileged people. We're the chosen people. So with special privilege comes special responsibility, and with special responsibility comes double judgment. So the tribulation will fall extremely heavily upon us.
Right, and
the tribulation holocaust will begin as soon as the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and worldwide destruction of two-thirds of the Jewish people. And not only the land of Israel will be affected, but the Jewish community worldwide, the whole world. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. That is another name for it. But the statement also says, but he shall be saved out of it. There will be a remnant who will survive. Okay, so did that answer your question? Okay. Okay. All right, the inescapable judgment. Verse 1, it's going to fall on everybody. In verse 2, the spiritual world will not provide escape, Sheol or heaven. In verse 3, the physical world is not going to provide escape. You can run as hard as you want, and this person is in headlong flight. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Now, Carmel is another picture of inaccessibility, not so much for its height. It was it's about 1,800 feet. It's not the highest mountain in the world, or the highest mountain in that area. Mount Hermon is quite a bit higher. But it's a picture of inaccessibility because it is honeycombed with thousands and thousands of limestone caves. It's estimated that there are 2,000 caves in Mount Carmel. And there are in the Sanchino books of the Bible here, it says they are so close together and so serpentine as to make discovery of a fugitive entirely impossible. So if you try to hide out on Mount Carmel in the caves there, I'll find you. It also says, and its forests, which in the days of Strabo were the retreat of robbers. So you go to Mount Carmel, heavily forested, full of caves, you try to hide out there, man may not find you, but I will, says God. That's the good place to hide. Then he says, the bottom of the sea. You know, if Carmel fails, and Carmel goes right down to the Mediterranean Sea there. You guys know the picture there on Mount Carmel. So you can see the picture. The guy is fleeing from God in Bethel. He's fleeing to the west. He gets into Carmel, and he's sniffed out by the hound of heaven. So now he runs headlong into the sea. And he's going to plunge into the sea in a desperate attempt to elude discovery. But what happens? God just says to one of his sea creatures, get him. You know, it's impossible to hide from God. It's impossible. So neither the nothing in the physical world will provide escape. And then in verse 4, even captivity will provide no escape. Verse 4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So even if taken captive by a foreign nation, the wrath of God can still overtake those who turn their back on God, and fresh punishments will still be experienced. So this judgment of the smitten altar is very severe. In verses 5 and 6, Amos jumps into his third hymn. Verses 5 and 6 is another short little hymn sung by Amos, composed by Amos. And there's a point in this hymn, and the point is that God is capable of carrying out the judgment that he just stated. He just talked about this judgment of the altar he's capable of carrying out. Here's the hymn itself, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell upon it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name.
All of this sounds like the tribulation period of most of this Assyrian captivity.
Well, I think it's quite possible that it could have happened during the tribulation, that it's looking at Bethel. Yeah, I know how you could see it as the tribulation, but I'm kind of conservative on that. I'm going to go with Arnold and say he's back and it can be fulfilled by Assyria. Okay? But the point of the hymn there is that the God who can do all these things, who can bring earthquakes, and by the way, that reference, it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. It rises up like the river, literally, and subsides like the river of Egypt. Again, it's a reference, I think, to the fact that God can bring an earthquake upon the entire land. He can melt the land. He can make the earth. He can make the rain. Anyone who's able to do that, he's the one who can bring this judgment. That's the idea. Anyone who can do that can do exactly what he says he'll do. Now again, I think we jump into the future. In verse 7, we jump into that prophetic vantage point again, and we look at the destruction of the sinful kingdom. Here is where I think we look more into the future. And let's take a look at verse 7, and we'll just probably get through verse 7, and that'll be it. So in verse 7, we see that God is in control of the nations. Verse 7, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" So the point is that migrating nations are not simply a natural occurrence or an accidental occurrence. The migration of nations is all directed by God. In fact, all national boundaries are under God's control, whether it be these people or Israel's boundaries. Anyway, here, Deuteronomy 32:8 brings this out. God's in control of the nations. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when God decided the boundaries of the nations, the U.S., Russia, England, whatever, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, what did he do? He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So when God sent the boundaries of nations, he took into account the Jewish population. For example, the United States. The United States is set up in consideration of the number of Jewish people that will be here. Okay, Deuteronomy 32:8. So God is in charge of the boundaries of all the nations, just like he is here in verse 9. He set the boundaries according to the angels of God. Well, I'm glad they didn't translate it following the Septuagint. Yeah, the Septuagint is not always the best translation. It's worth looking at, but it's not one that you should... I know the early church used it, but it's kind of like the previous Living Bible, the first Living Bible. Sometimes you just have to take it with a grain of salt. Or messengers, yeah. Okay, yeah, you can't, the sons of Israel. I'll have to look, Max got a text here. I'll check out and we'll see what it says. Okay, it's 10:30. Let's go ahead and take a break, and then when the shofar sounds, we'll come back, starting at verse 9. All righty, well, let's pick up where we left off. I do want to leave off with Deuteronomy 32:8. We just checked the Hebrew text to make sure on it, and the rendition here, sons of Israel, is B'nai Yisrael. So it is the sons of Israel in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 32:8. So I don't know why the Septuagint renders it that way, but that's the way they do it. So the point, of course, is that God is in charge of the boundaries of nations. Here, where were we here? Verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. God is in charge of all the nations. And Israel is to know that. And then we go on to verse 8 with the judgment. And this is in the kingdom, or I should say the tribulation. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So God's eyes rest on a particular kingdom, one particular nation. And that nation is going to be destroyed, but you see, point one, it's going to be destroyed, but point two, that destruction will not be total. And of course, that sinful kingdom is Israel itself. Because Israel is the only kingdom that is God promises. Well, it's not the only one, but God will not destroy the nation of Israel. It will not be total. The 144,000 will be part of the... What part are you looking for?
I'm wondering whether or not the portion there might be the 144,000, since he's talking about the remnant that will be... Yeah.
Well, yeah, the 144,000 will probably survive, yeah. They will. They're part of the witness to the nation, to the leadership during the tribulation period. Yeah, yeah. The sinful kingdom will be Israel here. And they will be judged, but not total. Not total. And that's the promise we get consistently throughout Scripture for Israel. I will judge you, but a remnant will survive. And by the way, that's a Ne'um Adonai there, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8, declares the Lord. That's a Ne'um. That's a solemn declaration. I will destroy and judge Israel, but not totally. The dispersion, then, is in verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Now, this dispersion cannot be the dispersion under Assyria, because that was not to all nations. It cannot be to Babylon for the same reason. Those judgments were limited to the Middle East. But this is a worldwide dispersion here. All the nations. And so Israel will receive her judgment through anti-Semitic persecution. Question.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the picture of harvest is common in Scripture, of unbelievers being harvested in. Jesus said the same thing. He'll reap his grain into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn up. And so it's a constant picture of evangelism. It's used in evangelism a lot. It's a constant picture of Israel. Yeah. Yeah, the believer. Yeah. So, yeah, often we have this picture of God reaping into his garner or judging. Okay. Question.
So up to the time of 70 AD, whenever there was dispersion, whenever they were in war, they never really traveled much farther than the Middle East.
Right. It's all...
They didn't expand into all the nations like this in the
case. Yeah, up until 70 AD, there basically was the Mediterranean area and the Near East there. But this is speaking about a worldwide, all the nations of the world. And so there'll be a dispersion, and that started, that began in 70 AD. It didn't reach its greatest extent until about 135 with the second Jewish revolt. 70 AD was the first Jewish revolt. So there'll be a dispersion, and then in verse 10, the great tribulation, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So we see here that sinful nation that God is focusing on is his people. And it's the sinners of his people. This is a warning. This is a warning to those who refuse to believe God's word. This is a warning to those who refuse to believe God's word. The reference to the calamity there is a reference to the tribulation. Your version may say the evil, something like that. The NASB says the calamity. That's a reference to the tribulation. In the tribulation period, 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish nation will perish. Yeah. So it is the calamity. It is the... It is a very severe judgment upon Israel, but it will not be total. 1/3 will survive. 1/3 will survive. So you see how it all fits into the bigger picture. When you take all the data together, you get a consistent picture. You get a consistent repetition of the data from little different perspectives. But it all fits together with the same message. Now, up to this point, Amos has been a prophet of doom and a prophet of judgment. And as heavy as Israel's prophets were on the judgment side of the coin, they never close on that note, and Amos does not either. Now he moves to predict a future restoration after this worldwide dispersion, after this severe judgment, this judgment that affects the sinners in Israel who do not believe the tribulation will come. So now we're on page 111 of your notes. And we start with the restoration of Israel, verses 11 through 15. We're moving now into the Messianic Kingdom. And on your time frames of Amos chart here, we finished up the tribulation. Now we finish up in the Messianic Kingdom. We move in verse 11 into the institution of the kingdom itself. So the rest of the kingdom will be noted for restoration. And the first restoration that he talks about is the restoration of the throne of David in verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now the time indicator is in that day. So when is it? It's the tribulation period as it comes to an end, the end of the tribulation period. We now flow into the kingdom. Point one in your outlines, he talks about the booth or the hut of David, and the word there is sukkah. It's a sukkah here. He's talking about the... not a mishkan. No, it's the sukkah here. The booth or the hut of David.
I don't know if this is a typo, but the word in the text is the top.
It's probably the plural here, Sukkot. Let me look at it in the notes. I don't have your notes with me. Oh, you're looking. Okay. Oh, you're looking at the text here.
Yeah, there it is.
Et Sukkot. Yeah, that's okay. It's a singular. Yeah. Okay, so it's a picture of the house of David, not as a palace, but a mere hut, a temporary dwelling, very humble. Reduced in its glory. So point two, the house of David is going to be just a broken down hut. And Isaiah picks up this idea earlier in Isaiah 11:1 when he says in his messianic prophecy, a shoot will come up from what? The stump of Jesse. Excuse me? And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The same idea in Isaiah 11:1. Here the mighty tree of David is not pictured as a wonderful, large, majestic cedar tree, but it's a tree that's been cut down to a stump. Cut down to a stump. And out of that stump comes the Messiah. The same picture here in the end of the tribulation. The house of David is not a wonderful kingdom. It's been chopped down to a broken down hut. Okay, but it's going to be restored. The point is it's going to be restored. It'll be rebuilt. So you see that those two pictures of being cut down and then being rebuilt. Question. Question.
I was going to say Isaiah 11 is considered messianic, and you will know that some people may not.
Right.
But all the rabbis have ever read, they all believe Isaiah 11 is messianic.
All believe Isaiah 11 is messianic, yes, right. Yeah, the house of David has to be rebuilt on a number of occasions. Okay, of course, in the first time, when the Messiah first came, that's what Isaiah 11:1 speaks of. When the Messiah first came, the house of David was likened to a wonderful tree that had been chopped down to a stump, and then the Messiah came, and the Messiah is going to come a second time, and this time the house of David is likened to a broken down old hut that has to be restored as well. So you see a similar picture, Messiah's two comings here. Now, point three on your outline. This is the origin of the Talmudic name for the Messiah as Ben Naphtali, the son of the fallen. So the rabbis did see this particular verse too as messianic. And they gave the Messiah that name, Ben Naphtali, the fallen one, because the house of David had fallen. So it's going to be repaired in point four there, restored to its former glory in point five. And then James picks up this verse in Acts 15, 16, and 17, and he applies it to Gentile salvation. And the point of similarity here is Gentile salvation. Just as Israel will be saved, so Gentiles will be saved.
What was it,
Acts 15, 16, and 17. So it's an application. James makes an application here. What's happening, what will happen to Israel and will be fulfilled in Israel has an application to the Gentiles. Now we move on to verse 12. We've looked at the restoration of the throne of David in verse 11. Then we look at the restoration of the status of Israel, Israel's supremacy over the Gentiles, a restoration of status. I don't know if there's a better word. Can you, if you can think of a better word than status, you tell me. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So the house of David is going to be rebuilt so that Israel becomes the capital country of the planet, and Israel's status has a supreme status over the Gentiles. The idea here is that Jerusalem is the capital city of the planet, Israel the capital country of the planet. Question.
Where it says declares the Lord, is that in that
one? I don't have my text in front of me. Mac, can you check that verse 12? Is that a Ne'um Adonai or something? It's a Ne'um Adonai. Okay. Okay. It's a solemn declaration there. A Ne'um. Okay. Okay. Solemn declaration. This is going to happen. Okay. Now he points out Israel's supremacy over Edom in particular, point one, and we get to Obadiah. Next week, when we get to Obadiah, we'll see why Edom is singled out there. But in point two, Israel has supremacy over the nations in general. And these are the righteous Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. The righteous Gentiles who survived the tribulation period enter the kingdom, and they populate the nations of the world. And some cross-references, Joel 3, and also Matthew 25, 31 through 46. These are the reference to the sheep Gentiles. Joel 3 and Matthew 25, 31 to 46. So the house of David is restored so that Israel takes her proper place among the nations of the world as the capital country. And then we see that the land is going to be restored in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. So we see, first of all, there's an increased population. increased production, not population. Increased production and economic prosperity. I'm looking there for references. What did I say there? I misread it. Increased production. There'll be economic prosperity. You won't even have time to harvest all the crops. No, that'll be great, won't it? Get out of my way. Well, I'm not done with getting all the apples. Or I'm not done getting all the... I shouldn't say apples. You don't plant apples. I'm not done getting all the wheat in. Yeah, but I got to plant this ground. That'll be great. That's a picture of unparalleled prosperity. And verse 13 then is quoted in Joel. Remember, Amos is building on previous revelation. And so he quotes this from Joel chapter 3, verse 18. We already looked at that. Example of progressive revelation. So tremendous prosperity in the kingdom. And then the restoration of the land in verse 14. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. So the Jewish people will be restored to the land. We will live in the promised land to inhabit the cities of the promised land and to work the land. And this restoration, verse 15, it's very important. Verse 15 closes with the idea that this restoration of Israel back into our land, never to be thrown out of it again. It's a perpetual restoration. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So we won't be in the land temporarily, as the restoration from Babylonia was. We won't be in the land temporarily as the current restoration is. You see, the current restoration is the first regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, and in the middle of the tribulation period, there will be a very short, very intense diaspora and Holocaust come upon the Jewish people. Well, then we flow into the eternal state. We flow into the eternal state there, yeah. Well, it'll be perpetual. It'll last until this world comes to an end and this heavens and this earth are over and we start all over again.
Well, to cross-reference back to Jeremiah 24:6 in terms of them not being plucked up again, Jeremiah 24:6.
Okay.
I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land and I will build them up and not pull them down and I will plant them and not pluck them up again.
That has to refer to the kingdom. Because we know that the tribulation period will come and that the Jewish community will be fleeing from the land. We fleeing to Bozrah, Petra. That the Antichrist will come down and conquer Jerusalem after a bitter fight. So there will be one more diaspora to come. Very short, very intense, but one more to come. Question?
This diaspora you're talking about, does that occur in the... When will that occur?
Last 3.5 years of the tribulation, yeah. Well, Israel will be a nation, yes, because Israel enters into the tribulation by entering into a political alliance with the Antichrist. So the only way Israel can do that is if we're an established nation with a government, etc. So Israel will be a nation. We'll enter into a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. That begins the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years, as far as Israel is concerned, are relatively quiet. There's other things that come upon the earth. But in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist breaks his 7-year covenant, and he then begins the tribulation holocaust. Jerusalem falls, and those living in Judea, etc., flee to Edom, flee to Bozra Petra. Well, there'll be people scattered all over. The vast majority of the Israelis will be in Bozra Petra. The vast majority of them. Yet we also know that there'll be Jewish people regathered from all over the world after the tribulation comes to an end. So we know there will still be a Jewish community out in the world. There will be Jewish people scattered throughout the world. Okay? For whatever reason. But remember, this is the tribulation. This isn't the 1,000-year kingdom. In the Messianic kingdom, we'll all have our place of residence in the promised land. But this is the tribulation period prior to that. Right. Israel's for the Jewish people. Correct.
Gentile believers won't necessarily be in Israel.
Well, yeah, Gentile believers will be co-reigning under Yeshua throughout the rest of the world. Okay, you may be the mayor of Irvine. I don't know. You will have... yeah. You Gentiles will be co-reigning with the Messiah... And you'll be given a sphere of influence in which to co-reign. And what that sphere of influence is, I don't know, but it will be somewhere in the world. And I'll be living in Israel. We'll be a kingdom of priests. The Jewish people will be a kingdom of priests living in Israel. And the Gentiles will bring delegations every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. So you'll probably be leading that from Irvine or whatever. Yes, okay? Okay, question. Yes, there's some popular stuff on the tribulation. I haven't read those books. I only saw one movie, okay? But if I understand the position, it's a bit different than it's not what I'm presenting to you here. Because it does not take into account basically the minor prophets. Usually the most popular prophecy people, you know, eschatology people today, just don't take into account what Jeremiah says. They take a little bit from the major prophets, but they don't take the minor prophets. They just overlook it all, and they miss a tremendous amount of information from the minor prophets, and it presents a little bit different picture. Okay, so I'm not all that pleased with what I have seen with the Left Behind series. Okay, so that's what you're referring to, the Left Behind series. Yeah, I saw the first movie and went, eh. You know, yeah. So I know it's just this whole book is out, but so I'm not inclined to read it. Tell you who? Well, I think he misses a lot of points there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm not saying it's valueless, but I'm just not interested in reading it. So. Well. Yeah. Well, whatever.
And because he hasn't woven in the minor prophets, he's missed a lot of the things that could make it even more interesting.
Well, I agree, yeah. Yeah. Accuracy, to me, I'm not a big fan of fiction. I'm not a big fan of Christian fiction. Okay, so that's my biases. You know, my wife gets mad at me because all I want to read is theology books. You know, right, Susan?
It's fairly superficial, too.
Yeah, so... Okay. Well, that's not our purpose here, is to discuss that series. Let's ask another question, okay?
So, what is our application?
Okay, you guys are ready for the application? Great. Okay. We do have an application. Okay. We do have an application chart here to... Yes, we did. We will be planted. Israel will not be uprooted out of the land again. Okay, yes, it will be a perpetual or permanent restoration until time ends and we come into the eternal state. Well, I guess time will never end, technically, but when we enter the eternal state, it'll be a new heavens and a new earth in the eternal state, totally brand new. Okay, so let me hand out an application chart, and we can think about some personal applications. Questions? Oh, okay. Milk the cow three times a day. Well, whatever. Yeah, I don't know anything about milking. Yeah. Yeah, Israel is prospering quite a bit now. When you go over there, you see the land is fertile. But all it needs is water, and when the Israelis irrigate, man, it blossoms. So it's a The land is good. It just needs water. Vast tracts of it, of course, are uncultivated. So when the Negev gets the water it needs, it's going to be really a different story. Okay, let's take a look at this application chart, the last two chapters. The theme is God's judgment and restoration. Everybody get a copy of the... Whoops. Do we have an extra? Here's one right here, Hannah. Here we go. Everybody get a copy then of the application? Okay. The theme I chose was God's judgment and restoration of Israel. And the application we see in Scripture was that Israel will be judged religiously, economically, socially, personally. And the judgment was for the purpose of sifting out the evil and exposing the righteous remnant for restoration. How do you like those R's, huh? See, there's always a positive purpose for all this. Even as I was talking with David about the famine. You know, the famine of the Word of God is that when you're hungry and thirsty, whether it be a physical famine or a famine of the Word of God, it's to turn you, get you to turn to God. That's the whole point. Wake up. Turn to me. Okay, so the evil ones were judged according to their evil deeds, and Israel will be restored politically, the capital of the planet, economically, unparalleled prosperity. Personally, the Jewish people will be able to be back in the land and live in the land, build our own cities, work our own gardens, and then permanently we'll be there until the new heavens and the new earth begins. But God has to clean up Israel before he can restore her to the full blessings. There has to be a cleansing. So by moving over to the personal application column, could God be judging us for a sinful habit or activity? And again, we go through the same ideas, playing church. You know, religious judgment. Are we just in church because we want to make business contacts? Or because it's the cultural thing to do? Or because, gee, I better raise my kids with some religious input? A lot of people go to church for that reason, and it's good if they go to a good evangelical church, they find themselves getting saved. But a lot of people go to churches when they start having kids. But if it's not a church that preaches the gospel, it's not going to do them any good. How about economically? Could God be working in your life or in our lives because of dishonest or unethical business dealings? Or you could write down there greed. Remember how the those in the northern kingdom just disdained the Sabbath? They wanted the Sabbath over with. Boy, talk about our country today. When I was growing up, Saturday and Sunday, both days were off. You know, they were closed down. Then Saturday became a day of business, and now Sunday is a day of business. And that's okay, but... it boils down to we just got to compete. We got to always make the money. We always got to be bringing customers in. So part of it can be greed. Part of it can be survival. But the point is we're not looking to the Lord. Thirdly, could we be judged socially? Are we lacking somewhere in our social dealings with others, caring for others, caring for those who are less fortunate than us, who have needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, things like that? Physical needs. We need to look at ourselves. Remember, God will personally deal with you in an area of failure. Why? So he can clean up that sin and restore you to a fuller, more righteous life permanently in that area. That's what he wants to do. He wants to restore us. Make us into the image of Yeshua. He wants us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what he wants to see come out of our lives. And so he will spank us. He will spank us if necessary. Question, David.
Yeah, the Brit Hadashah also reminds us, says, you know, examine yourselves.
Yes, we're to examine ourselves.
And I think Amos pretty much gets you going in that direction.
Good.
Examination, whether what are our desires, what are our motives, why are we really seeking God? Why are we really coming to church? What's our motive? What's our desire? Is it pure? Is it holy? Is it right?
Yeah, exactly.
Or is it just something phony we do and get caught up into the good works, the religiosity?
Religiosity, sure. Yeah.
Knowing all that, it does take us, going down that path desensitizes us to act to the truth. And sometimes, like Amos here, the famine of the land, God will allow that negative thing to come in our life to cause us to seek him to find
it. Right, yeah.
What are the wrong things? So he can take that negative turn it around for a good thing.
Exactly. Bring good. Bring good out of it. Yes, exactly. Exactly, yes. And God will bring good out of everything, whether it be a famine in your life or what. But remember, as David was saying, Amos is very here and now oriented. He spends the vast majority of his time where? In 760 B.C. That's where he spends the vast majority of his time. So we should not discount the present. We should not be so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. We need to be earthly good and heavenly minded as well. And I harp on that because in the evangelical church we're not always earthly good. We tend to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. So we have to keep that balance. Okay, we finished up with Amos. And next week, it's 20 after, so I'll let you guys go 11 minutes early. Next week we will start into the book of Obadiah. We will probably conquer over to Obadiah next week. It's only 21 verses, so maybe I can manage that, okay? So why don't we go ahead and close in prayer. And I'll see you guys next week with the book of Obadiah. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we just want to lift up to you our need to look to you whenever anything comes into our life, whether it be good or bad, whether it be a trial or a blessing, and to look to you for what you have to teach us. And Lord, if a trial is coming into our life, a famine, we're thirsty, we're hungry, we're dry, however we want to word it, help us to immediately look to you and turn to you and learn from you so that you can take that dry season and purge anything out of our life that needs to be purged and then turn it around and turn us into a better image of Jesus our Messiah. And help us, Lord, to share this with those around us. Help us to never forget we have a great and wonderful time ahead of us, the kingdom. And help us to share that with all we come in contact with. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks you guys.